This morning, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 10. We're going to look at three verses in Leviticus 10. After you find your place, stick the bulletin there and go back to Exodus 30. Exodus 30, because we'll spend more time in Exodus than Leviticus, though Leviticus is my text sort of this morning. Did you ever take a look at church history? Did you ever look at church history? In the days of the apostles, though persecuted, there was sound doctrine and there was growth. There was spiritual growth. By multiplication, the church grew, the body of Christ, those who accepted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. After the apostles died off, others took their places as leaders of the church and the development continued. It continued. These leaders that took their place have since been classified as church fathers. Put that in quotes. They call them church fathers. Successive stages can be traced through century, defined by and defining this group of church fathers. There were the post-apostolic fathers. They went from about 95 B.C., John was about done with his ministry, and all the way to about 150. Then there started to be some doctrines. A lot of doctrines. You know, Paul talked about doctrines, and Peter talked about doctrines coming into the church. There was Judaism, and those who didn't have Christ and were Jews, and they were waiting for their Messiah still after Christ had already ascended back to heaven, they were lost going to hell because they didn't have Christ. Religious but lost, okay? And so there were all sorts of religious people. There was Gnosticism. The Gnostics believed that Jesus Christ was an emanating link of a chain coming from this divine figure out in space, sort of like a force, sort of the Star Wars type thing. They had some really confusing beliefs. And so the writers of the New Testament often had to deal with Gnosticism. We still do today, by the way. Gnosticism. Well, to combat the false doctrines, there were individuals who called themselves apologists. An apologist does not make an apology for what he or she believes. An apologist defends the faith by arguing the points, making the points, the biblical points, and they called apologists. And some of the fathers were the apologists from 140 A.D. to about 200. After them, we have the polemicist, 180 to 225. And then after them, the scientific theologians. These are classifications of the church fathers. Scientific theologians. How's that sound? They try to explain the Bible with the sciences. God's ways are not our ways. They're past finding out. And He said so. His thoughts were not our thoughts. They're high above our thoughts. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. So, to try to explain all of the Bible by science, well, that's what they do now with evolution. They want to make the two fit together. They want to put science and Scripture together and prove their evolution, but what they fail to say is that their evolution is a matter of faith as well. It's not science. It was not observed. It's not observable. And so there are major problems with that. Through these early periods, the roots of heresy were formulated in these early periods with the church fathers. And this church father believed this, and another church father believed something else. And there was contention. There were groups and contentions, classifications of people. It was out of this contention that the Roman church started to form. Back in particularly the second and third centuries, if you go all the way back to the roots, the heresies that were there that would become part of the what people would call the church, the Roman church, Well, it had its roots back in that. And some of the things that they believed in the Roman Church and still do believe in the Roman Catholic Church, well, they're not in Scripture, and they would argue what they are traditions. They are papal traditions. You look at the popes and you think, oh, I don't know if I want to take what they say as the Word of God. And the Pope is not God. The Bible says, call no man father. And so there's some major problems going back there to this formation of the church. Now, I'm not against Roman Catholics, okay? Not at all. I love all people, but all people need the Lord. All people need Jesus Christ to save them from their sins. And so this is not a stab at the Roman Catholics, but a stab at heresy and doctrines that various churches, not just the Roman Catholics, you got the Jehovah's Witness and the Mormons, and they're way off base. How do I know? Am I the judge? No, this is. This is the judge. And so we determine what's right and wrong based on the Bible. But there were always, as the church formulated in those first centuries, literally, as it formulated and took its shape, there were individuals and there were remnant groups of believers that loved this book. They loved the Scriptures, and they would be a part, that faithful remnant group would be a part of the canonization of Scriptures and bringing the writings from the first century, bringing them together into what we know as the New Testament right now. And so there were remnant groups. Does remnant sound familiar? There would be a remnant of Jews, right? Of Israelites, believers, believing the revelation as it had been revealed up to that point, and they believed, and it was accounted unto them for righteousness. And so they were saved by believing the truth as it had been revealed. It was progressive, though, right? Not until the Bible was complete, not until it was all written down, did everybody know everything. People didn't have a black leather-bound Bible like we do. And so they believed what God had said. They believed that there was a coming deliverer who would save them from their sins, that he would be the anointed of God, that he would be from the tribe of David. They believed all of those things. And as they believed, they acted accordingly and trusted in God. And they were believers. God attributed it to their account for righteousness, imputed righteousness onto them. And how could God do that? How could he do that in the Old Testament? Well, it wasn't by the blood of bulls and goats, I'll tell you. That was a picture of the Lamb of God who would be sent, Jesus Christ, who would die on the cross of Calvary and pay the price for all of our sins. And God looked forward to the cross just like the people looked forward to the cross, to the time of deliverance. And all people who've ever lived on the face of the earth who were accounted righteous, they came to God through the blood of Jesus Christ. There's only one way to be saved. Jesus is that way. And so what about these remnants then? There was disagreement on this doctrinal drift. They were all over the place, this doctrinal drift. And the dogma of the papal traditions and the dogma of the other Jewish religion and the Gnostics and all of their dogma, it had to be refuted, and they had to work to progress, as it were. So they, in varying degrees, strove to maintain faithfulness to the, I hesitate to use the word fundamentals, but fundamentals in the truest sense of the word, not the fundamentalist. I'm not ashamed of that either, but the fundamentals of the Word of God. They went back to the fundamentals of the Word of God, and some of these people would become the forerunners of the Reformation, where things would kind of turn around for some people, but they were still all mixed up. They were baptizing children. They were losing their salvation. There were all sorts of problems. You look back and you say, wow, how did we get there? How did we get here from that? Well, it was by the superintending of God. And it was by the Word of God. that was being revealed and written down and collected and canonized. And God brought us to the point to where, hey, we have the truth. We may not understand it all perfectly, but you have the truth. Here it is. It's the Word of God. Everything God wants to say to you is written down. Here it is. No special revelation. There is none. It's all complete. The Word of God is complete, and you can have it and hold it and learn it and read it and love it, and it'll change your life because it's quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. It's a wonderful book. There were people like Peter Waldo, the Waldenses, and John Wycliffe, and John Huss, and Girolamo Savonarola, others of the pre-Reformation people. And then there was a counter-Reformation. And you say, well, okay. After the Reformation, though, there started to be lots of divisions. There was this denomination. They got along okay for a little while, and then they split, and they made two denominations. Right now, I think at last count, there were 176 different Baptists. Wow, 170. Are there that many things to disagree on? You would wonder, but they do. They disagree on various things. There were denominations, and they would split and become multiple denominations. And they divided and divided and divided over theological differences, over church polity, over separation issues, over personal preferences about everything from the style of preaching to the shape of the steeple. Everything. I told you that story. I had a pastor back in North Carolina. There was a divided church there. He knew of it very well, and the people were remodeling the church, and the old steeple needed some work, and so they decided, let's just put a new one. And so they had the committee, and the committee disagreed. Should it be a round steeple or a square steeple? And they were divided, and they got kind of noisy about being divided, and they wanted this round steeple, and others wanted the square steeple, And do you know what? It ended up dividing the church. But all of them were too stubborn to leave, so they all stayed. And this side of the church were the round steeple people, and these side were the square steeple people. And never did they cross the aisle. It was more divided than Congress. Brothers and sisters, There are all sorts of divisions. How can the divisions be resolved? How can we find our way in this menagerie of mess? How can we find our way? Here it is, the Word of God. Do you love the Bible? Do you love the Word of God? The question became, and still is, who's right? Who's right? Who has the truth? We often hear that question today. I hear that question. How do you know you're the right ones? The diversity of teaching from one church to another, sometimes with the same denominational inscription, it's got people so confused, they can't believe. They're confused. Shame on us. Shame on us, believers. But in our lifetime, we've seen the pendulum stop swinging to one side, and it started back the other side. It was swinging this way, and there was more and more and more denominations. People were splitting over more and more and more doctrines, and there were all sorts of ideas. Now we've seen that stop, and this pendulum has started back the other way, and now there's the unification of the church. Good or bad? Not good. It's not good, but it's happening. It's happening in our day. They're being united, but it's not a return to the book. It's not returning to the scripture that unites them. It's the desire to be unified, to be one church, to be a one world church. Sound familiar? That's the end time, right? We stopped going this way. We're headed back the other way toward the one world church, the uniting of individuals. There are Catholics and Methodists and Baptists and Mennonites and all sorts of other people, and they're coming together. The Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, they want to be called Christians too, but they don't know Christ according to their doctrine. There's pressure to be more tolerant with each other, the denominations. Lighten up a little bit, they say. And the pressure is to allow every church to take its place in the universal church, the one world church. So churches are losing their doctrinal distinctives. They're laying aside doctrine altogether for the sake of unity. And the pace that that is happening, that this... You know the word apostasy? Falling away from true doctrine is happening faster and faster. One of the mark characteristics of the end times is apostasy. And perilous times upon us. I get excited to think about it. Maybe the Lord's coming soon. And then I also kind of dread it because I know a lot of unsaved people that I would love to see them get saved before He comes back. And so I'm kind of torn about that, but I do love the appearing of Jesus Christ. I can't wait to be with Jesus, my Savior. I'm going to have a glorified body like His. I'm going to step off into eternity, off of the pages of the predictions, the prophecies of the Scripture, and things are going to be quite different. We're going to be doing what we were created to do at that point. But this apostasy is happening. And during the last days before the Lord comes back, there will once again be a one world church. In the beginning, the church was the redeemed in Christ, the ones redeemed of Christ. And at the end, this one world church will be those who have not Christ. It's going to be sad. The real church consisting of those who've been adopted into the family of God because of Jesus Christ and nothing of themselves, those who have accepted Christ as their personal Savior, they'll be raptured. The next event, maybe before we get out of this building, that would be okay. You can see the attic for the first time, right? Maybe we can go up to be with the Lord today. Wouldn't that be exciting to be in the presence of the Lord? I'll tell you what I believe. I believe time is running out. I believe that. In the beginning, more and more people were hearing the gospel year after year. Now fewer and fewer people are hearing the gospel year after year. And those who hear the gospel are asking, who's right? This is so confusing. Who's right? Where should I go? What should be my church? I don't know. What should I believe? What is the truth? And these questions are more important now because more souls are at stake. And time is running out. So how do we answer the questions? Who's right? How do you know you're right? How do we answer those questions? Is the right way the one that brings me the most pleasure and causes the least pain? Yes or no? No, it's not that. Is the right way the one that requires the least effort and offers the most reward? No. Is the right way the one that makes the most sense to me? Really? Is the right way the Baptist way? Is the right way that I know best? Is the right way the one that works, the one I have to work the least at? Is the right way of the Pope or pastor, the one they practice and preach? The right way is the way that God prescribes in His Word. Would you agree? Now listen, this is extremely practical. We live in this world that I'm describing. This is it. We're in that day. How do we know we're right? How do you know you have the truth? You'll have to know because you have the book. God will have to say so. And you'll have to study it because it's not third grade English. You'll have to study the Word. You'll have to get to know the God of the Word. And the God of the Word will reveal more and more truth. And when you receive Christ, you have a little help. You have a lot of help. You have the Spirit of God who lives within. It's the Bible way. It's the narrow way. But all the other paths lead to destruction. All of them. Before God, every other option is like strange fire. That's a Bible word. We're going to Exodus. Let me give you a little bit of background here. We're going to look at chapter 30, but I'm going to warm up to that, okay? Here's your little background for the book of Exodus. When God's people were delivered from Egypt as a new nation, He called them to a mountain. What mountain? Mount Sinai. He called them there. He was going to give them the law. He was going to give them what they needed. There he specified how His people Israel must live, how they must worship, where they must worship, what they needed to worship, and if they would obey His word, He would bless them. They'll be blessed. If they disobeyed His word, they will be cursed. They will live with the curse of the Canaanites. The same curse that destroyed the Canaanites. They'll have that curse poured out upon them. So it's a really simple thing. Listening? Are you listening? You obey God and He'll bless you.
Amen.
You disobey God, He'll curse you. He'll chasten you as a believer. So it's important that we get this. In Exodus chapter 20 to 22, you can't read this, I'm just going to give you a little background. He prescribed a moral code consisting of 10 statements. What are they?
The
Ten Commandments. In chapter 23, He prescribed the national feasts of the Lord. Unleavened bread, first fruits, so forth. In chapters 25 to 27, He prescribed the place of worship and the instruments that were to be used. He prescribed them specifically, down to the little nitty-gritty details. In chapters 28 and 29, He prescribed the individuals who would lead in the worship. And then He prescribed the way in which they were to be consecrated to that office, down to the nitty-gritty details. What they wear, what they used to anoint them for their office, what their service would entail. How specific were His instructions? Let's consider a couple. We can only a few, okay? There are many, many more. But Exodus chapter 30, and I'm going to read some scripture here, okay? So just follow along. It's going to be all here in Exodus 30. How about the temple tax? Do you remember how much it was?
A half a shekel.
A half a shekel, temple tax. It's prescribed in the word. 30 and verse 13. This they shall give, every one that passeth among them that are numbered, half a shekel after the shekel of the sanctuary. A shekel is 20 gerah. And a half a shekel shall be the offering of the Lord. The temple tax, they call it. That's what we refer to as the temple tax. The rich could not give more than a half a shekel. And the poor could not give less than a half a shekel. Look at verse 15. The rich shall not give more, the poor shall not give less than a half shekel when they give an offering unto the Lord to make an atonement for their souls. So this is a gift to the Lord for a purpose. It's a worship. It's an instrument of worship. And we would argue, We in our day, Christians would argue, tax and church, wouldn't we? We would say, when they talk, the rich don't give more, the poor don't give less, we would say, that's not fair. That's not fair, is it? Okay, it's not fair. So what? Right? It's not fair, we would say. That was God's prescription. A half a shekel is not much. Chapter 30 and verse 17, the cleansing of the priests. The priests, in verse 20, the priests must be ceremonially cleansed before they could lead in worship. And verse 20 says, when they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water that they die not. Or when they come near to the altar to minister, to burn offering made by fire unto the Lord, so they shall wash their hands and their feet that they die not. And it shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his seed throughout their generations. And we would argue, the 21st century would argue, couldn't they take a bath at home? We would say, what if they just had a bath? I just washed my hands. You know, I eat, I just washed my hands. No. We might argue, why just their hands and feet? I mean, they may be nasty everywhere else. Why don't we wash all of them? We would reason this thing out, and we would try to determine. But God said, before they minister, wash your hands, wash your feet. What if they didn't do it? They would die. Now. We're not under the law, so don't get excited, okay? I don't think I washed my hands yet. We're not under the law, so I'm not trying to put us under the law. That's not where we're going with this. Where we're going with this is God cares how we do what we do. Whatever God has given us to do, He cares how we do it. Simple as that. The anointing of God's things, found in verse 22 to 24. Moreover, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take thou also unto thee principal spices of myrrh, of pure myrrh, 500 shekels, of sweet cinnamon half so much, even 250 shekels, and the sweet calamus, 250 shekels, and cassia, 500 shekels, after the shekel of the sanctuary, and of the oil, a hin. Take a hin of olive oil. We would argue, well, you know, some less expensive mixture would be okay. We don't have a lot of money here. You see, we're accustomed to kind of expressing ourselves to our Lord. And even if we won't say it to Him, we still think it and we feel it. How important is what God says that you need to do? That's where we're going. Verse 26 to 30, God specified what was to be anointed. And thou shalt anoint the tabernacle of the congregation. Well, that was a job. Wherewith, and the ark of the testimony, and the table, and all his vessels, the candlesticks and his vessels, the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering with all of its vessels, and the laver, and the foot. Everything that they were going to use, they anointed it with this mixture that God had prescribed. They're going to anoint an altar that none of them ever get close to, except the priests. They're going to anoint that furniture that's in the holy place, not the holy of holies, the holy place, the bread, the altar of incense, and over here the candle as you walk in the door. And nobody ever goes in there except the priests and doing the daily ministrations at the temple or the tabernacle. Nobody ever goes. We would argue, well, what a waste of good, expensive oil. The altar, the furniture, nobody ever sees them. But who did see them? God did. It matters to God. It doesn't matter to me, naturally speaking. I don't care about some things, but it matters to God. The little things matter to God. The little things like the shedding of blood for the remission of sin. Little thing. Like, no, that's not a little thing, is it? The shedding of blood for the remission of sin. But I wouldn't have done it that way, would you? Probably not. We would never put together a plan like God's. There was the altar of incense. Chapter 30 and verses 1 to 10 and 34 to 38 talk about the altar of incense. Let's just look at the first couple of verses. Thou shalt make an altar to burn incense upon of shittim wood. Shalt thou make it? A cubit shall be the length thereof, a cubit the breadth thereof. Foursquare shall it be, and two cubits shall be the height thereof. The horns thereof shall be of the same. And we would argue, well, you know, I have an old table down in my cellar and I'll refinish it. And I have a BBQ, you know, one of those Weber BBQs, and we can just use that. You know, it's got a gas propane bottle down here. We would say there's an easier way, but no, God said do it like this. He said use this wood, make it this size. Here's how we need to go about this. God was very specific. This was a unique piece of equipment here, piece of furniture here. Verses 7 and 8, and Aaron shall burn thereon sweet incense every morning. When he dresses the lamps, he shall burn incense upon this altar. And when Aaron lighteth the lamps at even, he shall burn incense upon it, and perpetual incense before the Lord throughout the morning. And we would say, well, Aaron had a bad night, and he slept in this morning. How about we just do that in the evening? Are you starting to get my point here? It matters what God says. Even if you don't think it's important, it matters what God says. The recipe for the incense, it's precise in verses 34 to 36. How serious is God? How serious is He about all of these little intricate details? Look at Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 to 3. Here's our text this morning. How serious was God about having His instructions followed in the worship of that day? Aaron had two sons, Nadab and Abihu. And we read about them in the first few verses here. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered what? Strange fire before the Lord, which He commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them. That is Nadab and Abihu. It devoured them that they died before the Lord. And Moses said unto Aaron, this is it that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come near me, nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. So what did they do wrong? I don't really know. I don't know specifically, but they knew specifically what. Perhaps they intruded upon the priest's office because there was a time when only Aaron offered the incense. Maybe that was it. Maybe not. Later it was common for the common priest to do it. Perhaps they used fire that was not off the altar. The instruction was get the off the brazen altar. Get the fire off of the altar to burn the incense. Maybe they got their fire from the campfire out by the tent. Didn't say. Leviticus 16:12, and he shall take a censer full of burning coal of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it within the veil. Maybe they used a different incense. Maybe their mixture wasn't right. Whatever the offense, and it was something similar to that. Whatever the offense, they were careless with the holiness of God. God is separate. God is different. God requires holiness, and we approach Him in holiness. And they were careless, and they were inconsiderate. They were familiar with God. They acted like, no big deal, I'll do it my way. As an example, God took their lives. So the other priests would see, no, you don't do it your way. I said this fire, I said this mixture, I said this censer, and that's what it's got to be. Because I'm holy, and my things are holy, he said. So Aaron and his sons were not even permitted to leave. They were not even permitted to leave their service and go mourn. They had to stay right there and show no signs of remorse or hurt. Because that could have been misunderstood by others. And they did a great job. Brothers and sisters, hear. Please, please hear. God is serious about His instruction. God is serious about His instruction. Do you remember in 2 Samuel chapter 6, David wanted to move the ark. It was out there in the house of Obed-Edom, and he wanted it in Jerusalem. And so he got a new cart, a new cart. And he had Ahio up with the ox in the front, and he had in the back of that cart, he had, who was it? Say it out loud. Uzzah. And Uzzah was walking beside the cart, and it started to jostle over the threshing floor down south of Jerusalem. And he put out his hands and took hold of the ark. And God said, don't do that. Don't touch the ark. It shouldn't have been carried on a cart. It shouldn't have been carried by the commoners. It should have been on the shoulders of the Levites, and it should have been covered properly. And they ignored everything that God said about moving that box that was precious to God. It was the place of the manifest presence of God. God manifests His presence in that box. That would not just a box, but it was God's box. Uzzah died. He paid with his life. God struck him dead right there. God had issued explicit, detailed instructions pertaining to the ark, and he expected strict obedience. God is serious about His instructions. Now, in conclusion, praise God, we don't live under the law. Wow. We don't have those intricate, you know, building boxes and tents, and we don't have all of that. We are not under the law. We are under grace. The ceremonial law of the Old Testament, it was fulfilled by Christ. And the law neither binds nor condemns those who place their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior. He's the end of the law for righteousness to them. So says the Bible. Nevertheless, I think we should still understand that God is serious about His instruction. Very serious about what He tells us to do and how He tells us to worship, for instance. Every other way other than God's way is like strange fire. We're not under the law. Please don't. I'm not a legalist. I'm not taking us back there. But disregard for His instruction, familiarity with His holiness, could still result in your death. Paul wrote to Corinthians to partake of the Lord's table unworthily. Some slept because of that. God is specific, and He wants us to obey His specific instruction. To disregard His instruction and to be familiar about His holiness and with Him, at the very least, will forfeit His blessing, and it'll hurt our ministry. It'll hurt your ministry. At the very least, it could be worse than that. He could chasten you really. Oh, I dread to think about. Are you afraid of God? The Bible says fear the Lord. We ought to have reverence and respect. That's fear. But we ought to be terrorized of His chastening hand too. I can tell you, I don't want to be chastened by God. I need to listen to what He has to say. Why would God chasten anyone anyway? Why would God chasten? Because He loves us, but what would facilitate that? What would trigger that chastening? In a word, sin, disobedience, missing the mark. Rose Crawford was blind for 50 years. Then she underwent this delicate surgery in an Ontario hospital. And she said, I just can't believe it. She grasped as the doctor lifted the bandage from her eyes. For the first time in her life, she saw a beautiful world with form and color. Now here's the stunning part of the story, the writer says. 20 years of her blindness had been completely unnecessary. The surgical technique used could have given her vision when she was 30 years old, instead of waiting till she was 50, the operation had already been perfected then. The doctor said she just figured there was nothing that could be done about her eyes. Why did Rose Crawford live 20 years assuming her situation was hopeless? Possibly she was not looking for a remedy, had given up all hope, or perhaps those who knew of the operation just didn't tell her. This person writes, how many believers live with spiritual and even physical handicaps because they have refused to follow God's simple instruction? It's not a perfect illustration, but we suffer because we don't obey. God promises to chasten when we don't obey. There are people out here, I hope none of you, that would say, he's a legalist. I'm not. I don't believe in working for our salvation. You get saved by the blood of Jesus Christ through faith. And it's the grace of God. It's a gift of God. I know that. But I believe that every believer ought to be obedient to the Lord. And I believe we ought to bear fruit for the Lord. That's why he left us here. Well, what about this simple instruction? What did God say? Well, too much to cover this morning, right? But let's just look at a couple of things. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18, we find out that there's no substitute for preaching the gospel. Does God want us to preach the gospel? Yeah, we all need to be giving out the truth, sowing the seeds, and the seed of God, the gospel seed, is the power of God unto salvation. We got to get the seed out there. We have to get the truth out. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it's the power of God. 1 Corinthians 1:21, for after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God how to save the souls? By the foolishness of preaching to save those who would believe. Paul told Timothy, preach the word, be instant, in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Those who would attempt to replace the preaching of the Word of God in this day with films and drama and concerts and fellowship and busyness, well, they're not being obedient to God's specific instruction. So at the least, they're going to forfeit some of the blessings of God. We need the blessings of God today. We need God's blessing on our life. Well, we need to get under the spout where the blessings run out then, right? We need to put ourselves in a place that God can bless us because we're obedient and our sins are confessed up. Did you know that God has a music preference? Ooh. God has a preference in His music. There are many verses in Ephesians chapter 5, speaking to yourself in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You'll be safe there. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart to the Lord. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Now, I've made no effort here this morning to define God's music, His music preference. But we've done that before here. It's on our website if you'd like to look at it. Those who have offended, let me say that differently. Those who are offended by the fact that God has a preference for music, well, they're going to forfeit the blessing of God because they have disobeyed God and allowed things into their life that's not pleasing to the Lord. Now, you have to decide what's okay with God, but I suggest that you use this because you won't know otherwise. It's not what your grandmother said. It's not what your parents said. It's not what the pastor says. It's what God says that's important. So we can look at the verses, and if we're a little different in our conclusions, at least I can say I'm true to my conscience before God. But God has a music preference. How about faithfulness to the Lord's house? Is that important to God? Did God care whether you come or not? Well, yeah, he does. He says in Hebrews chapter 10, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. What day? When the Lord intervenes again in the affairs of man. Those who neglect the house of the Lord are living in disobedience, and they'll forfeit the blessing of God upon their life and their ministry. I am so happy that I am perfect and that I can stand before you and say, I don't ever do any of this stuff. If you believe that, I have some oceanfront property out in Ohio that I'd like to sell. I'm a sinner. How about you? I forfeit the blessings of God on my life sometimes. I mess up. Generally, I know it pretty quickly. I feel terrible. I feel like I cheated. I feel like I betrayed. I feel like I disappointed God Almighty, who is my Abba, my dad, my heavenly Father. So there's no big shot up here telling you what you ought to do. I'm just telling all of us that God cares about His instruction. God cares about how you and I follow His instruction. Brothers and sisters, do you want the blessing of God in these perilous times? Follow the instructions. Let Him be the Lord of your life. Let Him be your Lord. How about discipline of children? Does God care? Yeah, He does. He that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes. Proverbs 13:24. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from him. Withhold not correction from the child, for if thou beatest him with a rod, he shall not surely die. Thou shalt beat him with a rod and shalt deliver his soul from hell. He didn't really mean that, though. He just meant give him a good talking to. No, he said what he meant, and he meant what he said. It's not popular today, and you better not let anybody see you do it. Discipline of children. God disciplines His children. Those who neglect to discipline their children will forfeit the blessing of God upon their family and upon their ministry. Yeah, that may be hard to hear. I can tell you my dad gave me spankings. We called them spankings. I got a couple that I didn't deserve. But when I get to heaven, I'm going to hug my dad and kiss him on both cheeks because of every spanking he ever gave me. Because, oh, I see what a blessing they were. I didn't see it then so much. But my dad knew how to spank, and he would break my stubborn will and make me sorry I did what I did. And I'll tell you this, it worked. You can turn me in, but I spanked my kids too. They're already moved out, so I'll go to jail, not them. Happy Father's Day. God blesses those who follow His instruction. And it's not popular today. It's not what the world's saying. It's different. It's different from the world's teachings and preachings. Brothers and sisters, it is. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways are not your ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Does God care about how we dress? He does. He does. If we're going to make a difference in the world in which we live, we're going to have to be a little different. I don't want you to be uncomfortable, and certainly not hot, and certainly not cold. But I can tell you this, God has some things to say about our dress. In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness. That's our word, modest, in this text. Shamefacedness and sobriety. Not with broided hair, gold, pearls, costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Don't depend on the makeup and the jewels to make you a pretty person. You're going to be pretty on the inside. That's what matters. And you need to be, in a word, you need to be modest on the outside. Speaking to women, but men, hey, how about us? Same thing, right? If I covered as much of me as your wife covers of herself, men, would you be okay with that? If I came to church with the same part of me, the same skin on me that your wife goes out in public revealing to others, would that be okay? You'd probably come and say, Pastor, what's going on here? That's weird. That's of man. That's not of God. Some would argue, you're just a legalist, aren't you? I promise, I'm not. I don't believe in working for my salvation. I don't want you to misunderstand. I despise legalism. My intention is to teach the importance of obedience to God. James said it like this. He said, but whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, talking about the Word of God, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the Word, this man shall be blessed in his deeds. We live like we don't believe that. Hey, this is not Pastor Danny's words. This is God's Word. If you don't like it, take it up with Him. I'd like to argue with you a little bit, but take it up with the Lord. Show me in the Bible where He says anything other than what He says here. The churches who are more progressive, and they don't do these things, someone would say, well, they have more people than we do. And I would say our goal is not necessarily a large church. It would be okay, but it doesn't have to be a large church. There were more people on the outside of the ark too, right, than on the inside. But the ones on the inside were pure. I would much rather be pure than big as a church. That'd be fine. Just be pure. God help us to take God's Word as from God Himself. To listen to what He has to say and just obey it. You don't need to measure yourself by me. I'll mess up. I'll mess you up. I'm not going to measure myself by you. Let's take the standard of holiness that's put forth in the Word of God and just set that yardstick up beside you. See how you're doing. And we need to work and help each other until we come into the presence of the Lord, when we will finally be up to the measure of His stature. We'll be like Him because we'll see Him as He is. And we'll have our glorified bodies in. Hey, praise the Lord, the sin nature won't be here anymore. Amen. We'll have that to deal with. Till then, Lord, help us to be usable. Lord, help us to be blessable. Please pray with me. Father, I thank You for this opportunity to share these thoughts. I pray, Lord, that You would be honored and glorified. Lord, these words are not important because they're mine. They're important because they're Yours. And Lord, if we disagree, help us to do it over an open Bible. I pray, Father, that You would give us instruction and guidance. We know that it's not for us to go back and live under the law. We don't want that, Lord. It would be miserable to us. We're not bound by the law. Lord, we are not under the curse of the law. We don't have to keep the law, the civil laws of the Jewish people. But Lord, Your moral law. And then to be obedient to Your instruction for us in the New Testament era. And Lord, to be obedient to the Word as You have delivered it to us. Lord, we do have that obligation. Help us. Help us for Jesus' sake. Amen.